As we go through our everyday life, in modern day life, we have learned to live with voicemail. It's just a part of our life. I mean, we can't get around it. When we call someone or a business or a place or something like that, frequently we get some sort of answering voice on the other end. And usually we listen to this voice, and if you're anything like me, we get frustrated with this phone tree or something as we wait, hoping to talk to a live person. One of my favorite things to do as soon as I hear an automated voice is just start hitting zero, right? Just bypass the tree. But have you ever wondered, what if God decided to install voicemail? Imagine praying and hearing this: "Thank you for calling heaven. Please select one of the. Please listen carefully because our menu has changed and the options are different now. Please press 1 for requests, press 2 for thanksgiving, press 3 for complaints, and press 4 for all other inquiries." And then you hit your number, and the next thing you hear is, "I'm sorry, but all of the angels are busy right now. Please stay on the line. Your call will be answered in the order that it was received." Can you imagine if that's what we ran into when we tried to call on God? "If you'd like to speak to Gabriel, press 1. For Michael, press 2. For a name directory of the other angels, please press 3. If you'd like to hear King David sing a psalm while you're on hold, press 4. If you want to find out if a loved one has been assigned to heaven, please enter their social security number now. And for reservations in the Father's house, please type the words J-O-H-N and then 316, and we will take your reservation. If you have nagging questions about dinosaurs or the age of the earth or where Noah's Ark is, you're just going to have to wait till you get here." Or what if you heard, "Our system shows that you've already called once today. Please hang up and call tomorrow." Or even worse, "This office is closed for the weekend. Please call back Monday after 9 a.m. Thank God, literally, that we can't call on God too often. Isaiah 58 says, "Then you will call and the Lord will answer." That's a promise. "You will cry and he will say, 'Here I am.'" We're continuing the book of Job this morning. And if you're not familiar with Job, imagine a person who has lost everything, whose whole life has been turned completely upside down. Everything that is precious is gone. Family, fortune, health, your spouse turns on you. Even your so-called friends show up and all they do is antagonize you. It's all gone. One day you're a person that's on top of the world, and the next day it's all gone. Your home is no longer your home. Your life is no longer your life. You're no longer yourself. This is the story of Job. Job is in the trial of his life. Satan, we know, because in the beginning of Job, we get to have a little glimpse into this conversation in heaven. Satan has challenged God to pull his protection off of Job. But God knows Job's heart. He knows that Job will not leave him. And ultimately, through all the pain and all the heartache, through all the questioning and through all of the doubt, God knows that Job's going to come out the other end faithful. Remember back a few chapters ago, this is Job's perspective at the core. Now we're going to see, especially today, we're going to see Job doubt and we're going to see Job question. Those people who have said, well, Job's faith never wavered. That's not true. Read the whole book of Job. We'll see it today. But this is his perspective. Job 13 said, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him." This is a man who is full of faith, and he is committed, but he's real. Yes, even if God kills me, I am still hoping in him. I'm still going to follow him, but I'm going to plead my case to him. We have just gone through the first cycle of friends who come when Job is afflicted with all of these terrible suffering. And he has these three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And they first come to help. And they do a great job in the beginning, for the first week. But after that first week, they start speaking. And they begin to add to the torment of Job. And now today in chapter 15, we come to the second cycle. And the Bible has even more to teach us. That if we're going to be the people that God wants us to be, we have to learn how to handle life's valleys, life's trials and problems. The book of Job has much to say about handling the difficult situations of life. At the core, the book of Job wrestles with the fundamental question of faith in a sovereign God. Can God be trusted? That's the theme question at the core of all of this. Is he good? Is he actually good and just as he rules the world? Job's going to declare next week when Mike preaches here. Next week, he's going to proclaim or believe that God has outright wronged him. And at the same time, Job is certain that his enemy is actually his biggest supporter and his advocate for him. And one day he will be vindicated. Job trusts in that. If you look in the ESV Study Bible, it says that in the history of God's dealings with people, you will see over and over again the question of what it looks like when we see what we think is undeserved suffering of faithful individual. This comes up over and over again. The book of Job reminds us that we do have an enemy, and his name is Satan, and he will attack us. But the book also helps Christians remember always that in any part of any situation, what we see is simply a mere fragment of reality, of what's actually going on. We can't see everything. And it's because of this dynamic that the book of Job, the scripture as a whole, equips believers like you and I to trust and to obey, even amidst life's perplexities and situational problems. And it also enables and encourages us to support and encourage one another in this journey. The death and resurrection. We can look back at the cross. The death and resurrection of Jesus, it hasn't removed the perplexity. It hasn't removed the problems of the world. But just like Job, the death and resurrection of Jesus have given us a foundational hope. That foundational hope in the Redeemer, which Mike is going to talk about next week. Now, I want to take a little bit of sidebar here. We like to each time kind of get more, a little deeper, richer, you know, into whatever book that we're in. And within this book, what we see are literally two different literary styles. We've talked a little bit about this in the past. What we see are prose and poetry. Prose, think of prose as a narrative, right? It tells you what happened, like the very beginning, right? When we saw into heaven and we see this discussion going on between God and Satan. But when we look at Job, we see that prose is at the very beginning and the very end of the book. Kind of like, think of it as bookends, right? Holding the book together. But right in the middle is poetry. Now, Hebrew poetry is different than English poetry, the poetry that you and I are most used to. We're familiar with what they call rhythm and rhyme, right? One, two, buckle my shoe, right? That's poetry. But here in Hebrew poetry, we see actually something else. The one thing that you'll see, and Job is not the only book of poetry and the only book of wisdom in the Bible, but what we see in Hebrew poetry in the Old Testament is a thing that's called the seconding sequence. I just learned this week, so I'm all excited about it. This line, a line of poetry in Hebrew poetry generally has two parts to it. And the second line always magnifies the first line, kind of like a mirror image of the first, only said a different way. And this helps us to understand. So here's an example from, I believe this is Psalm 19, verse 1, right? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So just take a look at that real quick. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So it's saying the same thing in a slightly different way to help us understand better what God wants us to know. And please keep this in mind as we read through the text today and the up to the end of Job, the rest of Job, because it's going to help us to better understand the word. So we start off on our second cycle. The friends are back. Eliphaz, he was the first one to speak, and now he's going to be speaking first again in this cycle. So we pick up at the beginning of chapter 15. And the first 14 verses, you'll see, are full of just rapid-fire questions aimed right at Job. And as Eliphaz speaks this time, he's much less courteous than he was the first time. Because in the response to Eliphaz, Job has pulled no punches. He has laid it out, and he has told them, all the friends, exactly what he perceives. Job was very open. He was self-revealing, very honest. But what Job said clashed with the popular theology of the day. And this caused problems with Job's so-called friends. And just like you and me, when we have discussions with people, when people don't agree with what you think, what do? They start debating you. But soon, what does it do? It usually leads to attacking your character. And that's what happens here. Notice the attacks here that Eliphaz wages against Job. Some of them are direct, and some of them are indirect. The indirect ones are given as sort of generalities, while the direct ones are literally like point-blank shots right at Job. Here again, we notice the Hebrew poetry, the statement that is made, and then a mirror image that is given. So we pick up in Job chapter 15 in the second cycle here. It says, "Then Eliphaz the Temanite responded, 'Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? Should he argue with useless talk or with words which are not profitable? Indeed, you do away with reverence and hinder meditation before God. For your guilt teaches your mouth, and you choose the language of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I. Your own lips testify against you. Were you the first man to be born, or were you brought forth before the hills? Do you hear the secret counsel of God, and limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that we do not? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father. Are the consolations of God too small for you, even the words spoken gently with you? Why does your heart carry you away? And why do your eyes flash, that you should turn your spirit against God and allow such words to go out of your mouth? What is a man that he should be pure, or he who is born of a woman that he should be righteous?" Notice there in verse 2, Job is literally told that he's full of hot air. The insinuation that Eliphaz is giving here is that that Job turned east and filled himself full of this violent, scorching desert wind that comes from the east. And then Eliphaz attacks Job, claiming that he's a wicked man. And we know that's not true, because again, we got that glimpse into heaven when God declared himself that Job is a righteous. In fact, there was no one on the earth at that time that was more righteous than him. And then in verses 15 and 16, Eliphaz asks, how can God consider a man pure if men are sinful? God does not even consider his saints and heaven pure. See what it says. "Behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man who drinks iniquity like water." God is absolute purity. He's absolute holiness. And so Eliphaz is correct here in his statement, comparing, you know, saying that compared to God, all things are impure. We know this from the New Testament, right? Romans chapter 3. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So Eliphaz, again, is correct in the technical aspect of what he said, but the application is wrong. Therefore, the theology is wrong, because he is not wicked. It's not that Job is sinless, but God declared him innocent. In verses 17 and 19, Eliphaz now uses this argument that all of their wise ancestors declared the exact same thing. So he's like, hey, I'm just saying what the old guys said. Verse 17, I will tell you, listen to me, and what I have seen I will also declare. What wise men have told and have not concealed from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given, and no alien passed among them. And in the last part of this chapter here, Eliphaz describes the fate of the wicked. And he goes into great detail on what he understands is going to happen to them. Verse 20, the wicked man writhes in pain all his days, and numbered are the years stored up for the ruthless. Sounds of terror are in his ears, while at peace the destroyer comes upon him. He does not believe that he will return from darkness, and he is destined for the sword. He wanders about for food, saying, where is it? Who knows that a day of darkness is at hand? Distress and anguish terrify him. They overpower him like a king ready for the attack. Because he has stretched out his hand against God and conducts himself arrogantly against the Almighty. He rushes headlong at him with his massive shield. For he has covered his face with his fat and made his thighs heavy with flesh. He has lived in desolate cities, in houses no one would inhabit, which are destined to become ruins. He will not become rich, nor will his wealth endure, and his grain will not bend down to the ground. He will not escape from darkness. The flame will wither his shoots, and by the breath of his mouth he will go away. Let him not trust in emptiness, deceiving himself, for emptiness will be his reward. It will be accomplished before his time, and his palm branch will not be green. He will drop off his unripe grape like the vine, and will cast off his flower like the olive tree. For the company of the godless is barren, and fire consumes the tents of the corrupt. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity, and their mind prepares deception. Some people nowadays will say that there's no such thing anymore as hellfire preaching. Well, Eliphaz here just gave a great example of hellfire preaching. Judgment will come. And be clear, the judgment is on us. But where Eliphaz is speaking from is actually, again, technically what he's saying is true, but Eliphaz is speaking from a place of non-security, a place without hope. And we know, again, as believers now, being able to look at the redeemed Savior, we know that the only place for hope for anyone is in Christ Jesus alone. So we roll the corner into chapter 16, and Job responds. Right off the bat, he tells them, look, I've heard all of these arguments before. I know what you're saying. But then he goes one step further, and he calls his friends miserable comforters. To paraphrase Job here, basically he's saying, look, rather than comfort me in my troubles, rather than, like a good friend should be, all you're doing is adding to my trouble. And in verse 3, notice that Job's going to ask them if it's ever going to stop. Chapter 16, then Job answered, I have heard many such things, sorry comforters, you are you all. Is there no limit to windy words or what plagues you that you answer? I too could speak like you. If I were in your place, I could compose words against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips could lessen your pain. A lot of times to vent our problems can be a good thing. It could be a good relief. But that's not what Job is experiencing here. We'll see in verse 6. We know when we're not in Job's place, we know that it's just nice to have somebody there for us. Even if they just sit there and listen, like they did in the beginning for the first week. They just sat with him and wept and listened. But here's where Job is at because of his friends. Verse 6, if I speak, my pain is not lessened. And if I hold back, what has left me? But now he has exhausted me. You have laid waste all my company. You have shriveled me up. It has become a witness, and my leanness rises up against me. It testifies to my face. Job's telling them, look, you guys are wearing me out. And even though you're sitting here with me, he says, I feel alone, isolated. He says, I become thin physically. But Job is also becoming thinner in his hope. Rather than encourage him, they have discouraged him. Rather than telling him, hey, look, we're on your side, or at least we're walking with you, they have become his opponent. As Christians, we are called to encourage one another, Hebrews chapter 3, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This is an incredibly wise verse. And we see this is exactly what's happening to Job. This is the process that his friends are taking him through because they're not encouraging him. It may sound really simple, but to encourage somebody is to add courage to them. But to discourage is to take that courage away. Job's friends were not encouragers. They were discouragers. Let us, I pray that all of us together, we would be encouragers, not discouragers amongst ourselves. That, look, there's enough bad news in the world. There's enough garbage that's out there. Let's not be discouragers. Let's be the ones that speak good news to each other and to our neighbors and our friends and our family. Next, in verse 9, Job's attention goes back to God. He says, his anger has torn me and hunted me down. He has gnashed at me with his teeth. My adversary glares at me. They have gaped at me with their mouth. They have slapped me on the cheek with contempt. They have massed themselves against me. God hands me over to ruffians and tosses me into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he shattered me. And he has grasped me by the neck and shaken me to pieces. He has also set me up as his target. Keep in mind here, right, we've talked about this in previous weeks, right? The suffering is not coming from God. The suffering that is coming from Satan. But in his place, because Job didn't know about this conversation, he doesn't know that, right, there's this test going on. Verse 13, his arrows surround me. Without mercy, he splits my kidneys open and pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks through me with breach after breach. He runs at me like a warrior. And then the rest of 16, Job spends the chapter reflecting inward, looking at himself. I have sewed sackcloth over my skin and thrust my horn in the dust. So sackcloth is something that they would take their clothes off and they would put sackcloth on when they were mourning, right? The image here is that the sackcloth is now permanent on him. Verse 16, my face is flushed from weeping, and deep darkness is on my eyelids. Although there is no violence in my hands, and my prayer is pure. O earth, do not cover my blood, and let there be no resting place for my cry. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my advocate is on high. My friends are my scoffers, my eye weeps to God. Oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor. For when a few years are past, I shall go away of no return. Whenever pain comes our way, it is often and it is common for us to feel sorry for ourselves. How else would we feel? But also with pain, we've talked a little bit about this in the past, with pain comes tunnel vision. Job cannot see clearly right now because of the pain that he is in. The pain is just too much. Job is not God, and Job can't see everything that God sees. Job doesn't know the entire story in his situation. But in our lives, we don't know the entire story in our situation. We can only see things from our perspective. It's a very limited view. But God has the whole view, the total. He is all-knowing, omniscient, omnipresent. He sees and knows everything. Most of the time, we don't even see half of what's actually going on. And we see that Job goes from utter despair to all of a sudden to utter confidence in the blink of an eye. And this is the case with many believers. Some say that Christians shouldn't doubt. Yet how do we become strong in our faith if we don't question? If we don't ask what-if questions? You know, we sit there honestly and we say, yeah, I know, but I still wonder about this. This reminds me of one of my, you guys know one of my favorite passages in Mark chapter 9. And to set this up, there's Jesus is there and the crowds are coming around and a man brings his son who's possessed by a demon. And the demon will grab the child and throw him to the ground, flop him around, and literally beat the, try to destroy the child. In fact, at one point the dad says, look, the demon has actually grabbed the two of us and thrown us into the fire and then thrown us underwater to try and destroy both of us. And he goes up to Jesus and he says, but if you, he acknowledges that he's the Christ. He says, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And then in Mark, in verse 23, it says, and Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe, help my unbelief. Initially, when you first read that, that's rather confusing, right? I believe, help me with my unbelief. Basically what he's saying is, yeah, I know. I know that you're the Christ. I know that you are God. I know that you are a Messiah. But I don't trust. I still wonder, can you do this? I don't think it's a sin to doubt. It's not a sin to wonder. I think we should keep asking questions, keep searching. There's a difference between doubt and unbelief. Unbelief is the refusal to believe you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the Lord. But I think it's natural as humans, as Christians, to sometimes go, God, are you capable of this? Are you capable of saving my mom? When the doctors say it's incurable and it's inoperable, I've doubted. But I still believe. Jesus, help me with my unbelief. In chapter 17, we see Job as a totally broken man. He's broken in body. He's broken in spirit. He even says the grave is near. It's coming. And verse 1 shows that he has lost all hope. Chapter 17, my spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. Surely mockers are with me. And my eye gazes on their provocation. Lay down now a pledge for me with yourself. Who is there that will be my guarantor? For you have kept their heart from understanding, therefore you will not exalt them. He who informs against friends for a share of the spoil, the eyes of his children also will languish. The mockers that Job speaks about are his so-called friends, the ones that are around him. And from the time that they open their mouths, they just constantly have brought charges against Job over and over them. No one would ever even consider for a moment that Job was telling the truth. No one would even contemplate that he might be innocent. Do the innocent suffer? Their answer in their theology would be no, the innocent don't suffer. God does not allow bad things to happen to good people. That their minds were completely closed to that possibility. It's difficult for anyone to stand when everyone around you says you have fallen. Let me say that again. It is difficult to stand when everyone around you says that you have fallen. No wonder why Job wants to know that God is on his side, right? We've heard from Scripture, if God is for us, right, then who can be against us? Job, again, addresses himself to these friends before him. And he fears that all hope for righting this wrong will go to the grave with him. Now, we know that later in Job, we know that God doesn't let that happen. But socially, Job has become an outcast. And physically, his condition is deteriorating. He continues on in verse 6, "But he has made me a byword of the people, and I am one at whom men spit. My eye has also grown dim because of grief, and all my members are as a shadow. The upright will be appalled at this, and the innocent will stir up himself against the godless. Nevertheless, the righteous will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will grow stronger and stronger. But come again, all of you now, for I do not find a wise man among you." Throughout the rest of this chapter, Job explains that his hope is gone. He is a man in desperation. He physically, he's exhausted. Mentally, he is just drained. Spiritually, he's circling the drain. All the misfortunes, the trials, the suffering that Job has experienced have completely changed his plans. Job goes on to continue. He explains his condition. Verse 11, "My days are past, my plans are torn apart, even the wishes of my heart. Then make night into day, saying, the light is near in the presence of darkness. If I look for Sheol as my home, the place of the dead, I make my bed in the darkness. If I call to the pit, you are my father, to the worm, my mother and my sister. Where now is my hope? And who regards my hope? Will it go down with me to Sheol? Shall we together go down into the dust?" This is where the chapter ends. And that's the note that it ends on. Job is still questioning his suffering. I think it's important to point out that not all of our chapters in life end with "and happily ever after." The end of the book might end that way, but this chapter doesn't. In the midst of all the problems, Job is still questioning. He's doubting all of this suffering that has come upon him. Maybe you're going through a rough time in your life right now. Remember, it's a chapter. It's not the end of the book. How can your hope be strengthened? The key, I believe, Scripture teaches us, is to focus our gaze on God, not on our circumstances, not what's going on around us. Because what that does is it changes our very limited perspective to at least something wider, to understand, to pray to God, to try and plead with him, "God, can I see just a little bit of what you see? Just a little bit more." And as we look to God, we will see, because this is who he is, we will see him working for our good. Let me wrap up with four things, four important aspects that we need to meditate on, and we need to encourage our brothers and sisters to meditate on, not only just every day, but especially in times of trial. The first one is focus on God's sovereignty. God remains in control over your life. He has never and will never, it's impossible for him to relinquish the authority that he has over this earth. As Lord over all, God controls the storms of life. He directs the peaceful times. Lift up your eyes, Scripture says, the eyes of your heart, and behold our God. Even especially in the midst of your trial, God remains in charge. He is ruling and he is reigning. So the first one is focus on God's sovereignty. The second one is focus on God's wisdom. God executes his sovereignty with perfect wisdom. It's not a crapshoot. Well, I don't know, trial run. Let's see if this happens or works, right? God has perfect wisdom and he knows exactly what is best for your life. And remember, God doesn't make mistakes. He's not capable of it. And just like Job, he knows, according to Scripture, what you can endure. And he knows how to use this trial for his glory and your greatest good. Nothing catches God unaware. There's no surprises in God. And he has perfect plans to take you through this difficulty. So focus on God's sovereignty. Focus on God's wisdom. Third, focus on God's love. The God who's controlling this storm also loves you with a perfect love. He has your best interests in mind, and he would not do anything to harm you. God's love is unchanging, and it's, you know what? It's never stronger than when you are experiencing disappointment, when you are in pain. And then lastly, ask Jesus to run your life. Just simply be obedient. For some of you, you need to finally give up control of your life. Stop being the Lord of your own life. Repent, turn from your sin, and make Jesus the master of your life. For you as a Christian, maybe one example you might say, well, I haven't decided whether I'm going to be baptized or not yet. I have some news for you. God is asking you to be baptized if you haven't. If you are born again, if you are saved, he asks you to be baptized. He doesn't command you to do that. It doesn't dictate, you're not going to gain any more favor with him. You're not going to, you know, be saved by being baptized. But ask Jesus to run your life. What are the convictions of God? What does he want? That's what our primary convictions and desires should be. God loves you, and he is working on you. Otherwise, he wouldn't have brought you here this morning. Or if you're listening on the internet, had you sit and listen to this message in your car or wherever you are. God's working on you. There's evidence in your life that that is true. Let me leave you with a final illustration. There was a school system in a large city. And they had a program inside the school system that they had certain teachers that would go whenever a child was in the hospital for some kind of any length of stay. They would send a teacher to the hospital to kind of tutor the child, right, to make sure that they weren't getting behind. And one day a teacher was assigned to this program and receives just a totally routine call and you know, is told about this particular child. And so she takes down the child's name and the hospital name and the room number and all that. She talks to the child's normal teacher about where they're at in school and class. And the teacher says, we're studying nouns and adverbs in class right now. And she said, I'd be very grateful if you could help him understand them better so he doesn't fall far behind. So the hospital program teacher, she goes out to the hospital. The problem is that no one ever told her that this boy had been badly, badly burned and was in terrible, terrible pain. And even when she walked into the room and she saw the child, she was so upset that she kind of stammered as she told him, I've been sent by your school to help you learn nouns and adverbs. And when she left, she said that she didn't feel like she accomplished much. The next day, she went back, and before she walked into the room, the nurse pulls her aside and says, what did you do with that boy? And the teacher thought that she had done something wrong. She said, no, I don't know what you mean. And the nurse said, well, we've been worried about that little boy, but ever since yesterday, his whole attitude changed. He's fighting back now. He's responding to treatment. The nurse said, it's as though he's decided to live. 2 weeks later, when the boy came out of the hospital, he explained that he had completely given up hope until that teacher arrived. Everything changed, he said, when he came to the simple realization. And he expressed it this way. He said, they wouldn't send a teacher to work on nouns and adverbs with a dying boy, would they? The teacher has been sent for each one of us. And his name is Jesus. And that's why we can have hope. Amen.